Good morning, friends. Happy Sunday. It's good to have you here as we worship the Lord together. I just want to remind you that we have a lot of our women who are at the women's retreat this morning who are worshiping the Lord at a camp, and they're praying for us, and we're praying for them. But if you happen to see a husband wandering around, looking particularly forlorn, not sure what to do, be an encouragement. Put your arm around him and say, it's okay, she'll be back this afternoon. It'll be all right. Yes. Friends, we've had an opportunity to be worshiping Jesus together as we've been walking through the book of Philippians. And today, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Beautiful words, some of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. So I'd encourage you to turn with me to Philippians 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 together in your Bibles. Your devices, and I'd love to, again, just pray for us once more before we dig in. Father, what a blessing it is to have your word. And Holy Spirit, we recognize these are your inspired words that we look at this morning. We ask, Spirit, that you would be pressing them into our lives so that we will not be the same. We want to be transformed by your mighty work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This summer when my son got married, he asked his sister to serve as his best woman. He said, she's my best friend. I want her to be the one that's standing next to me. And so he said, I want you to be my best woman. And as we were there in a valley in Montana with the mountains rising all around us, we had an opportunity to stand there in the front, my son and I, and watch the processional. And I held it together emotionally. Until the moment when my daughter walked down the aisle and arrived at the front and threw her arms around her brother and gave him a great big hug. And at that moment, I lost it. I don't mean like a solitary manly tear running down my cheek. I mean, I lost it. It was good I had a couple of minutes until I had to try and say anything at this point so that I could compose myself. But at this very moment, I was overwhelmed with the joy that comes with knowing that my kids love each other, are united to each other, and are best friends with one another. I don't know that there is anything that brings more joy and delight to my dad heart than knowing that my kids love each other well and are united to each other. The opposite is also true. And I got to experience that as well as they were growing up. There were plenty of times where my kids, when they were growing up, mistreated each other, complained about each other, fought with each other, enough that I didn't know that we would ever experience a moment like this. And I know that there is nothing that saddened my dad heart or frustrated my dad heart more than when my kids didn't get along or didn't treat each other well. And I think the same is true of our God as our Father. That there is nothing that delights his Abba, his daddy heart more than when he sees his children loving each other well, caring for each other well, and united together. And there's probably nothing more frustrating to his dad heart than when he sees his kids mistreating each other, gossiping about each other, fighting with one another, not experiencing unity. And what we're going to see in our passage today is the Apostle Paul has arrived at a place in his Christian journey where the things that bring God joy bring him joy. And the things that frustrate God frustrate him. And so he's going to call upon the people who are in Philippi to be united, to be one, to love each other well, because that delights God's heart, and so it delights Paul's heart. And so look at God and Paul's call for this. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What is it that will bring Paul all sorts of joy? It's if they're one and they're united. If they'll be one and they'll be united. See, Paul is the Philippians' human spiritual parent. Read through Acts chapter 16, and you'll find that Paul is the one who founded this church in Acts chapter 16. And so, as a dad of this church, Paul has tremendous joy when his spiritual kids are all getting along. And he has tremendous frustration when his spiritual kids are fighting with one another and experiencing disunity. How much more their true spiritual father? How much more their true spiritual father? So he says, friends, be united because there's so much joy in that unity. Now, do you notice what he says is the basis of that unity in verse 1? It is the goodness of God that is the basis of our unity, right? The basis of our unity is the goodness of God. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, anyone here receive any encouragement from their relationship with Christ? Yes, right? It's our greatest encouragement, isn't it? As a matter of fact, during hard and challenging times, it is our only encouragement at times, isn't it? Anyone receive any comfort from God's love? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no greater comfort than the comfort of God's love. The greatest comfort I have in my life is Jesus loves me, this I know. Right? That is the greatest comfort that I have in my life. And I'm loved by God. I haven't worked to earn it. I haven't reached a place where he said, okay, now you're good enough to love. And because I haven't earned the love of God, I can't lose the love of God. Because while I was still in my sins, God loved me and Christ died for me. Oh, that is comfort. That is comfort. The love of God, the unmerited love of God towards me. Any participation in his spirit, friends? The Greek word for participation here is koinonia, often translated fellowship. It means to be one in our bond. We're of the same family. We're on the same team is the idea. Is there anything better than being a part of a family where God is our father? Anything better than being on a team where God is our leader? It doesn't get better than that, our participation in the Spirit. Any affection and sympathy, that word translated sympathy is often translated mercy. Have you received any affection and mercy or sympathy from God? Yeah, it's unmerited. I don't deserve it. That's what mercy is all about. And yet, I have the affection of God towards me. You have the mercy of God poured out in your life. Doesn't get any better than that. And if you're a follower of Jesus here today, everything that's stated in verse 1 is true for you. And I would love to just take a moment right now and have you read it again and soak that in. Would you soak in that you have encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, participation in the Spirit, affections and sympathy, mercy from God? Take a moment, just soak that in. And I ask you to soak it in because Paul is going to contend that it is the basis for the unity he's calling us to. He says, if these things are true, then be united. This is the basis. And as we read through verse 2, we see some things that are essential if we're going to experience the kind of unity that brings God's heart joy. Right? What are those things? The way to unity is focusing our mind and affections on what we have in common. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love or affections, being in full accord and of one mind. That's not a typo. He uses the word mind twice in this one sentence. He says, what is important if you're going to experience a genuine unity in the Spirit is that your minds, your thinking, and your affections, your love, are focused on the same thing. That we all share a common focus in our thinking and affections. There are all kinds of things in this world that we don't have common thinking about. Amen? Right? We may have differences of opinion about the best way to school children, differences of opinion about what TV shows are good, differences of opinion about what political policies are most important, differences of opinion. I could go on like this for the next half hour, right? There may be all sorts of things in which we have differences of opinion. But God has made it so that the most important things there are in life, we have oneness and commonality about. And he calls us to focus our mind and our affections on those things which are most important and that we have in common. What are those things? Right? What are the things that are most important in life and that we all have in common? One is this. We all have the same leader. Right? We all have the same leader. As those who are in Christ, we have all submitted our lives completely and entirely to Christ and to God's word. And we have that in common. In core discipleship over the course of the last 3 years, I have every year quoted a study out of the University of Columbia. And in that study, they asked members of Columbia's orchestra, a very good orchestra, to give keywords about the other sections of the orchestra. Not their own section, but about other sections of the orchestra. And when they asked that question, what they found was those who were not percussionists viewed percussionists as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing. Oh, no amens. All right. String players were viewed as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. Brass players as loud and bullheaded. I see a few people going, yep, yep. Woodwind players as particular and egotistical. The study then took an interesting turn and said, how can people who are so very different, with such varied and different opinions, all come together and make such beautiful, gorgeous music together? And the answer that they came up with was because when they all come together in the same room, they all submit themselves fully and completely to the leadership of the conductor. Everyone submits themselves totally and completely to the leadership of the conductor. And under his leadership, they have total unity in the production of that music. We as followers of Jesus have total unity more than just when we come together. More than in making music, we have total unity in all that we do. Because in all that we do, we follow a common leader. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony, such unity with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Right? You're following Christ Jesus, you can have this kind of unity, this verse says. As long as we are following after Christ, we can experience the unity of the Spirit that God wants to give to us. If other things become what we are primarily following, then we don't experience that unity. If we wind up primarily following our wants in life, we won't experience unity as a body. If we wind up primarily following our favorite political figures, primarily following social media influencers, primarily following our family traditions, or those things that make us comfortable, we won't experience the unity that God has for us. The unity of the Spirit is dependent upon a group of people who are all in submission to a common leader. And Christ is that common leader in our lives. God is that common leader for us. But we don't just have a common leader that we all follow after. That common leader has also given all of us the same common mission. You remember last week? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're to be one and united, and what brings us together is the fact that we all have the same primary mission in our lives, the spreading of the gospel and making disciples. And because we are locked in on that common mission together, the Spirit provides a Spirit-given unity for us, as that is at the forefront of our lives. Ages and ages ago, when I started playing college football, one of the things that surprised me most were the number of fights that took place among my teammates in practice. When we reported for training camp, hot August days, you're not playing anybody for a few weeks. You're just practicing. But what shocked me were those first two or three weeks that there was a fight at practice every day between teammates. This was not my high school experience. If we had fought with somebody in high school, we would have been kicked off the team that day and we never would have been allowed back. But in college, guys were fighting with each other every day in practice. Someone would block somebody too low. Someone would push beyond when the whistle blew. And all of a sudden, there's a couple of guys throwing haymakers at each other. I always questioned the wisdom of trying to punch people when everyone is wearing a helmet. But that's probably a different discussion for a different time. As the season went on, we reached a place when we began to prepare around a game plan in order to try and win our first game. And as we began to prepare that game plan, as we began to think towards that first game and that unified goal of winning that first game, all of a sudden, all the fights stopped. Right? There weren't any fights for the rest of the season. Because in those first few weeks, there was no common mission. We're all just trying to get in shape and get ready for the year. But all of a sudden, that first game comes around and we have this common mission, this common preparation that we're a part of, and all the infighting stops. And instead, we're focused on the design that we have. And the same is true for the way that God has designed the church. As long as the primary mission of making disciples is on the front burner for the church, then we will be a united people. But if the mission of making disciples ever becomes a back burner issue, and other things become front burner issues, then we will experience infighting within the church, because God has designed us to experience the unity of the Spirit around a common leader and a common mission. And those things have to stay primary. Our thoughts, our words, our actions need to be centered around those greatest things that God has given to us, the things that we have in common. I love the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this, a pastor martyred in Nazi Germany. He says this: the more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. Right? That is how we experience unity. Christ and his work as the forefront of our thinking, our minds, and our affections, our loves, is what verse 2 is talking about. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on to identify a couple of other things that are absolutely essential if we're going to experience unity that brings joy to God's heart. And that is humble service. The way to unity is humble service. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant, some of your translations say more important, than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your interests, but also to the interests of others. Be focused on those interests of others. Selfish ambition is a word that means to seek your way. I want what I want. Conceit is a word that in the old translations was translated vainglory. It meant to want the focus on yourself when actually all the focus should be on God, right? So it's a desire for glory and attention on you, but it's vain because all attention and glory should be on God. And so you put these two things together, what do you have? You have a desire for me to have my way and a desire for me to be the focus. Isn't that what pride is all about in the Bible? Pride is all about me, me, me. A desire for me to get my way and a desire for me to be the focus. And so in my flesh, this is what I am tempted towards. In my marriage, when I'm living in the flesh, what does that look like? That looks like me approaching Erica and seeking to get my way in the marriage. It looks like me approaching Erica and wanting the focus of our conversations to be the things I'm interested in. Okay, your day's fine. That's great. I listened for 2 minutes. Now it's time for you to listen to me unpack my day. Because in the flesh, what do I want? I want my way, and I want the focus to be on the things I'm interested in or on me. If I approach church in the flesh, what does that look like? I want the church to do things my way. I want the focus of what the church is doing to be about the things I'm most interested in. If I approach church in the Spirit, what does that look like? That looks like considering others better than myself, and seeking today to say, God, how can I give my life away for the people who are seated around me? If I approach marriage in the Spirit, it is considering my wife as more important than myself and saying, Lord, how can I give myself away today in order to do the things that are best for her? When it comes to my money and my resources, if I'm living in the flesh, I'm living in selfish ambition. It's my money. I want to do with it what I want in order to make my life comfortable and get the things that I desire. Right? Did you hear how many times the I's and the me's appeared in all of that? And we recognize that Kenny, Pastor Kenny, has been walking us through 7 different things that can stand as barriers, right, to God working to make us Christ-centered and live the joyful life that Philippians is talking about. Do you remember these? Have you seen these before? He wasn't lying to me when he said this, right? Okay. Because I noticed lying isn't up on the list. So maybe he didn't know. What's number three? Materialism and consumerism. One of the greatest things that can stand in the way of Christ having all of our heart and of us being the joy-filled people that come with that is to take my possessions and my money and say, well, I want control over this part of my life. This I want to use for me, mine, and more. And when we say, no, my possessions, these are mine. I've earned them. I want to use it for me, my, and more. We're living in the flesh. We're living in selfish ambition. Instead, when I'm living in the Spirit, what does that look like? I recognize all of this rightfully belongs to Him. That He has given me a portion of what is His to steward, and I am regularly asking Him, Lord, today, what do you want me to do with your resources? How do you want me to use the things that you've given to me? It battles materialism and consumerism, and instead helps us to recognize we're stewards. What is it that God calls us to if we're going to experience unity? It is a humble servant life to one another, where we look around and we say, you, I consider you better than I am, and I consider you better than I am, and I want to serve you with my life and give up myself for the sake of you and what is best for you. How do we grow in that? How do we grow in humble service? I do not believe the answer is to try really hard in our own effort. I am going to become more humble. I am going to become a greater servant. I don't think that's the answer. I don't think the answer is even, as much fun as this is right now, to be lectured as often as possible about humble service. I believe the answer in how we grow in this, is to grow deeper and deeper into relationship with Christ, who is these things. Because He's not only our example, but He is our power for humble service in this life. And so if we want to grow in humble service, the way to do that is to dig in deeper in relationship with Christ. One of the Bible's primary teaching is we become like that which we behold. What we put in front of our eyes, what we put in our minds, is what we become like over time. And so if I want to become a humble servant, who do I put in front of my eyes? Who do I put in my mind over and over again? Of course, it's Christ. And so I meditate on Him and dig deeper into relationship with Him if I want these things to be true. And that is what the rest of this passage is about, focusing on Christ. So let's walk out the remaining of these verses and just focus on the greatness of Christ in some verses that a lot of people believe was an early hymn, a song that was sung to Jesus, right? Let's walk through this song together, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We have a particular mind that is ours because we're in Christ, and Christ has modeled what that looks like for us, perfectly modeled what that looks like for us. What does that model look like? Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word translated form can mean essence. He was in the essence, form, or nature of God. And even though he rightfully had everything that the Father had, he chose not to grasp onto that. He released his grasp, is the picture in this, on being God alone and chose instead to become the God-man on our behalf. He let go of everything that was his right in order to humbly serve. And Paul is saying, as his followers, how can we be a people who stand around seeking to grasp our rights? Instead, shouldn't we be freely releasing our grasp on those things as Christ did in order to humbly serve those around us? Shouldn't humble service be our priority in all situations? But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does it mean he emptied himself? How did the Son of God empty himself when he was born as Jesus to Mary and Joseph? What does that mean? There has been a lot of ink spilled over the years about what it means that the Son of God emptied himself. But I think the answer to the question is right here in the passage. Right? Emptied himself. Do you see the next word? by. Doesn't that indicate it's going to tell us how he emptied himself? He emptied himself by becoming one of us. So then what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of being God alone. He emptied himself of being the creator alone. And so instead of being God alone, he emptied himself of being God alone and took on being the God-man. He emptied himself of being the creator alone and became the creator who is also a part of the creation. He emptied himself in such a way that he was no longer God only, but he was the God-man who, in taking on physical flesh, for the first time experienced hunger, for the first time experienced fatigue. The God who made everyone in his image emptied himself of being God alone and instead came and became one of the very image bearers that he made. Why? To serve us. Right? He took on the form of a what? A servant. And so we who follow after the one who came not to be served, but to serve, right? God, our creator, who came not to be served, but to serve. Paul is saying, how can we not, if we truly know him, if we've truly fallen deeply in love with him, how can we not be of the same mind, giving our lives away for the sake of those around us? But he didn't just come to serve by being one of his creatures. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself and became human, and then once human, he suffered the most excruciating experience in history. Because not only did he go through the intense pain and agony physically that were a part of crucifixion, but far more than that, he went through the drinking of the cup of God's wrath, the white-hot wrath of God poured out upon every sin, past, present, and future, with the hate of God towards sin, all poured out upon Christ in our place. And because he did that, we have life. We are free. This is the ultimate lowering. As God had every right, God the Son had every right to grasp his rights and say, I'm going to stay God alone, but instead gave that up, lowered himself to become one of us and die on our behalf. The model of humble service is the Son of God. And once having lowered himself in order to die on our behalf, God the Father exalted him to the highest place. That's what the remaining verses are about. Look at this and celebrate it with me. Jesus is exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus, having intentionally, and I want you to look through these verses and see how Jesus chose to lower himself, right? He made this decision to lower himself for our behalf. Then the Father chooses to exalt him to the very highest place. As a matter of fact, in the Greek where it says highly exalted, it means to super exalt. God super exalted Jesus to the very highest place with a name, the name Lord that is above every name. Where everyone recognizes this is Yahweh. When it says bestowed, it doesn't mean that he was Lord for the first time. He was Lord all along. But the idea here is of a naming ceremony where it's officially conferred. Jesus had done all that the Father had given to him, and the name is officially conferred and recognized throughout the universe. The Father says, everyone recognize, this is Lord. Right? This is Yahweh. And everyone does recognize. So that at the name of Jesus, what will happen one day? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue. Above the earth, on the earth, beneath the earth. This means every creature. People, yes. Angelic beings, yes. The animals? Probably. Right? All involved. Everything is bowing down to the Lord in this situation. All that is above, on, and beneath the earth is a way of saying everything that has life is bowing down before him. And for some, bowing down and declaring him Lord is the greatest joy they've ever experienced. Because on this earth, that is how they have been living, with Christ as Lord. For others, it is the most excruciating, frustrating experience ever, because they never acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But here, when seen in his glory, they have no choice but to say, yep, he's the Lord. He is the Lord. For some, they will love this experience. They will love declaring, Jesus, you are Lord, because that is how they have been living their life every day. And for some, they will absolutely hate this experience, because every tongue, every knee, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas the high priest, the worst people in all of history, Stalin, Hitler, they will all bow at this point and have to acknowledge he is the Lord. Some will love it. It'll be the greatest experience they've ever delighted in. And for some, it will break their heart and there will be frustration and anger when they do it. But everyone will kneel. Everyone will bow and acknowledge he is Lord. What goodness there is in that. Jesus, who made himself low, fully exalted. Right? The Father loves to exalt the Son. And when the Son is exalted, what does it do? It brings all glory to the Father, as the Trinity loves to exalt and glorify each other in this beautiful picture of what our relationships are to be about. A beautiful picture. All right, friends, in our remaining minute, how do we live this out? What does it look like to live it out? God is calling us to humble service and unity. How do we live that out? I've said before, I don't believe the answer is to work really hard and strain in my own effort to become more of a servant, to become humble, to become unified as a body. I believe the answer is to behold Jesus more and more, to worship him more and more, to grow deeper and deeper into relationship with him. And then, as we behold him, as we spend time with him, he transforms us to make us more and more in his likeness. And so if I want to become more and more humble, the secret is to spend more and more time with Jesus, who is so great that I recognize how small I am by comparison. If I want to become more and more the servant, the key is to spend more and more time with Jesus, recognizing that he is God who came not to be served, but to serve. How can I do any other? If we want greater unity, the key is to spend more and more time with our common leader, involved in our common mission, so that that is the forefront of our life, and then we experience the unity that God's Spirit gives to us. And so the key for us is more and more time with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being with him, worshiping him. That's why Paul started this whole thing in verse 1 by talking about the great benefits of being in Christ that we have. It's the basis for our unity. It's the basis for our humility. It's the basis for our service. All of those things in verse 1 that are about our walk and relationship with him. And so as we go to the table today, why do we go there? To focus on him. Isn't that why we take communion week in and week out? It's all about remembering or focusing on him, pulling him to the forefront of our mind so that he is the focus of all of our attention. And I want to invite you to do that right now. Would you guys just bow your heads with me and prepare your minds and your hearts to meet with Jesus around the Lord's table? Would you ask the Lord to show you any pride, any selfish ambition or conceit, any sense in which life has been about, I want things my way, any sense in which life has been about, I'm focused on myself? Would you just confess that before the Lord now? Would you recognize the goodness of the mercy of God and his great love? That he forgives anything that you have done. If you confess it, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Would you recognize that as you go before the table today? Would you focus your heart and mind on the goodness of God, who Jesus is, and what he has done on your behalf? Would you give him all thanks? Would you give him all praise? Would you revel in his goodness? We're going to continue to focus on Jesus by singing praise to him as we do. When you're ready, you can make your way down the aisles and out to the tables, and you can grab the elements there and bring them back to your seats, and I'll lead us in the taking of those elements in just a moment. Let's continue to worship Jesus and focus on him as we sing this song together.